It's been a, I don't know if exciting is the word. It's been a challenging last couple of days. We leave for church camp tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock with about 11, 8 to 12-year-olds. And our church van is not going to be available. It's not going to be repaired. So we spent the last 2 days scrambling. We've called every rental place within 100 miles looking for a 15-passenger van, and they're just not to be had. So long story short, we've got a couple folks that have volunteered their minivans, and we're gonna use a couple minivans to get them down there. And so we've got it worked out anyways, but that's been a panic attack for the last 2 days for the preacher anyways, trying to figure out how to get 12 kids down to camp on Monday morning. So that's kind of wore me out a little bit. We're in Luke chapter 23 this morning. Glad to have some folks visiting with us that have been through before and here, not first-time visitors. And Charlotte's with us again this morning, staying with the Matthews. So glad to have you folks with us here today. We're looking at the prayers of Jesus Christ. We've been looking beginning from the baptism of Christ, where when he was baptized, the Bible said, and he, looking up to heaven, prayed. The Bible didn't tell us what he prayed. It just said that he prayed. Beginning with that, we've been looking at all the occasions in the New Testament where Jesus prayed. Most of the time, we're familiar with his miracles, his healing, his feeding of the multitudes. But the prayer life of Christ, for some reason, largely goes overlooked. And so we've been focusing on that. While Jesus was on Calvary's cross, he spoke 7 times. We call that the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. 7 times that the Gospels record, he spoke something. Just quickly to give you those 7, the first was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one was when he said to the thief hanging next to him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third time he spoke was when he looked at his mother as he's on the cross and said to Mary, Woman, behold thy son, speaking of John, and John, behold thy mother. That was the third time Jesus spoke from the cross. The fourth, and we'll look at it this morning, is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth time is when on the cross he cried out, I thirst. The sixth time is the familiar cry of Jesus right at the end of the crucifixion, it is finished. And then the last saying, the seventh, and we'll look at it again this morning, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. So 7 times Jesus, seven things Jesus uttered, if we could say it from the cross. Of those 7 things, 3 of them are prayers, and that's where we're focusing this morning. 3 of the 7 sayings that he said from the cross were prayers. And so as we're studying the prayers of Christ and we're at the end of his earthly ministry, in fact, these are the last prayers of Christ that we're going to see. He 3 times he prayed from Calvary's cross. So we're going to call them this morning, you can see on our outline, Calvary's prayers. Calvary's prayers, because he prayed them from the cross of Calvary. The first prayer is found here in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46. And if you're there in your Bible, Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46. The Bible says, And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, wait, I'm not in the right one. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the first of the 3 prayers of Christ from Calvary, and it involves, on our outline, the pardon for sinners. The pardon for sinners. Christ prayed for forgiveness for the very ones who were crucifying him. Now, that's easy to say, but that's hard to comprehend. These who had just beaten and whipped and scourged and mocked and driven him on a forced march, so to speak, to Calvary, then laid him on the ground on that cross to put the nails through his hands and through his feet, and then lifted that cross up into the air, and then stood around that cross, even at that point mocking him and saying, If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. Putting the crown of thorns upon his head, the spear into his side. All the things that these did that you and I had, we've been standing by the cross, would be praying for God's justice. We'd be saying, God, just fry them right where they stand. They deserve it. They're worthy. They're worthy of eternal judgment right now for what they did. But Christ looked down and said, Father, forgive them. That's unbelievable. That's incomprehensible to you and I. I mean, let me ask you this. What is it that you can't forgive somebody for? What has somebody done to you that you can't find place for forgiveness? Here's Christ on the cross looking at his murderers eyeball to eyeball and saying, Father, forgive them. Can you understand the challenge that is for you and I for forgiveness? And the importance of forgiveness, Jesus is praying for pardon for sinners. They didn't ask for pardon. You know, we say, well, preacher, I didn't forgive that person because they didn't ask for forgiveness. These guys didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't deserve forgiveness. They weren't worthy of forgiveness. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension. That's why our salvation is beyond our comprehension, because we can't fathom the payment for sin. Man tries to get it to where he can understand it. That's why they try to work their way to heaven, because we can understand that. We can't understand infinite grace. We can't understand abundant forgiveness. So we try to bring God down to our level and say, well, if I earn my salvation, I can go to heaven when I die. And we forget that it was all about Calvary. That's why it took place. So we're looking for the pardon for sinners. Number one, in this prayer of pardon for sinners, we see the prophecy. The prophecy. You don't need to turn to Isaiah 53. The verse is written there on the outline. But I would encourage you later on, go back to Isaiah 53 and read that chapter that was written, they estimate, 712 years before Christ was born in the manger of Bethlehem. 712 years before Christ ever arrived. Now, you think 700 years, that's a good amount of time. That's a long, long time. That's longer than the existence of our nation by threefold. 700 years before, and the Bible predicted, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, there are 12 prophecies of Christ on Calvary in that one chapter. There are over two dozen, if you add that to Psalm chapter 22, which we'll look at a little bit later. If you add those two chapters, you've got two dozen prophecies about Christ on the cross. This one in Isaiah written 700 years before it ever happened. And it said in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. The prophecy is that he would make intercession. He would be the go-between for transgressors. He is your payment for sin. He is our substitute for transgression. We'll talk about that more as we get down to it in a little bit. But the prophecy has been fulfilled in the pardon for sinner. Number two, the petition. The petition. And that is that in this prayer in Luke 23 and verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them. Again, we've talked about how unbelievable him asking for forgiveness is. But Jesus, in his suffering, was willing to meet man's greatest need. Now, some folks would say, well, man's greatest need today is world peace. All the terrorism and all the wars and all the fighting and all the violence in the cities and all this stuff, the greatest thing we could add, the greatest need of man today is world peace. Well, there'll be no world peace till the Prince of Peace shows up. So you can just mark that down. That's not an option right now. Somebody said, well, the greatest need right now is for me to have a new car, for me to get that new house I want, or that job. That's my greatest need. Somebody say the greatest need, and I can understand. Somebody saying, well, my physical health. You know, I can't do anything. Those are in the hospital. Those are suffering. I need this. That's my greatest need. Man's greatest need is forgiveness from God. Man's greatest need is forgiveness from God. It definitely overrides every other need man has. Now, there's legitimate needs. There's legitimate needs in this life, but our greatest need is forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, forgiveness from God. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgiveness from God. That's the petition that he prayed. Notice, small letter A, it involves Calvary. It involves Calvary. Folks, Calvary was not an accident. Calvary was not an oversight that God didn't realize that was going to happen. Calvary was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. He didn't come to be born in a manger. Now, we celebrate that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's God in human flesh coming to this world. That's worthy to be honored and celebrated. But that's not why he came. He worked miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the deaf and the dumb and the lame and raised the dead back to life. Lazarus, come forth. He taught the Sermon on the Mount, where down for ages folks have studied that, the intricacies and the depth of that sermon. And even those that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God are amazed at the literary value of that sermon. He did something, but that's not the purpose of his coming. This hour, Father, for this hour, we talked about that last Sunday. For this hour came I know, what hour is that? The hour that he bore the sins of many on Calvary's cross. And the reason for his petition is because he knew the only way people were going to get their transgressions forgiven is by what he was suffering on Calvary's cross. You can't overlook Calvary. Folks say, well, I'm going to join the church and go to heaven. Isn't going to happen. There's some pretty rotten people in church. If you don't believe it, wait till I preach 1 Corinthians 5 in just a few minutes. Say, well, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. Impossible. You won't keep all ten. You'll be lucky if you keep one. And the Bible says if you break one, you're guilty of all. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? One. How many sins do you have to commit to go to hell? One. And yet Jesus didn't die for one sin. He died for all of them at Calvary. It's all about Calvary. Calvary may have appeared to be Satan's victory over the Son of Man, but we know it was the Savior's victory over sin. See, the devil thought that day he got him. He's got him on the cross. He's dead. He's done. But back in the back of his mind, I think he remembered that back there in the Garden of Eden, God had said something to him about bruising the seed's heel and the seed bruising his head. And he probably didn't have that all figured out yet, but he understood it quickly at the resurrection. It's all about Calvary. Father, forgive them. Small letter B, it involves Christ. Now it doesn't involve Calvary, but it involves Christ. Back in Isaiah 53, you might want to jot down the reference. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, the Bible says, by his stripes you're healed. By his stripes. Now the faith healers take that verse completely out of context. Isaiah 53 is all about the crucifixion. It's not about healing the sick and raising the dead. It's about the crucifixion. Nothing gets my blood boiling any faster than when people take verses out of context to teach their different little things they want to do. Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion. You can't yank anything out and apply it to some guy waving a coat around and hitting people in the face and healing them of whatever it is they got. That's not Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 5 said, by his stripes we are healed. What's that talking about? That's talking about the furrows on his back when they whipped him with that cat of nine tails. When they beat him and his blood was shed, that blood was shed to heal us, not our physical body, but our soul, to cleanse us from our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. That's why it can come from nobody else. Nobody else can give salvation because nobody else died for you. Nobody else died for you. It's just that simple. Nobody else loved you that much to do it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, and we've got it in our outline here in a little bit, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare our sins, Jesus Christ, nobody else. He took your sins in his body. When he hung on the cross there at Calvary, he took all that God the Father put all the sins of the world on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. He bare our sins in his body. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. I can't forgive your sins. No human being can forgive your sins. Who can forgive sin but God alone? That's what the Bible says. But Jesus Christ is God. And so he can do it. And he can do it because he suffered on Calvary's cross. The petition, Father, forgive them, involves Calvary. It involves Christ, small letter C. It involves compassion. There's no other explanation for why Jesus could look at those that had just crucified him or were crucifying him and say, Father, forgive them. There's no explanation but compassion. What could cause him to pray for forgiveness for those who are murdering him? Nothing but love. Nothing but love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what love is really about. The Bible says God is love. And we can't know love unless we know God. Jesus' love was a self-sacrificing love to the utmost. Bearing our sins, becoming sin for... He that knew no sin was made sin for us. It involves compassion. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You don't write it, maybe write it down. Romans 5, verse 8, you know the verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, Romans 5 says, for a righteous man, one would dare to die. For a good man, some would die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, it shows the compassion, the petition, Father, forgive them. Then it goes on to number 3, the peril. The peril of the pardon, and that is, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I put it in 21st century English? Ignorance is no excuse. They still needed forgiveness. They know not what they do. God's not saying it's okay. He's saying forgive them. They still need forgiveness, even though they don't know what they're doing. They didn't realize they were crucifying the Son of God. And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance is no excuse. They'll tell you that if you're speeding down the highway and say, I didn't know what the speed limit was. You know what the policeman will tell you? Ignorance is no excuse. But how much more so is spiritual ignorance no excuse? The greatest ignorance in the world is the ignorance of Jesus Christ, of not knowing him, of not knowing what he did on Calvary's cross, not necessarily knowing the facts and the figures. You can get out Wikipedia or you can get out a dictionary and say, all right, he was born, this was his mother, this was his earthly father, this was where he was raised. You can get all the facts down. That's not what we're talking about knowing him. We're talking about knowing him personally, and that comes by faith. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's the peril. They knew not what they do. There's no excuse. Romans chapter 1 tells mankind that when they get to heaven at that great judgment bar, there'll be no excuse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, of this they willingly are ignorant. Willingly ignorant. That's a description of the world today. Walking around willingly ignorant of what's most important, what's most vital, worried about survival, worried about enjoyment and pleasure, worried about getting by day to day and not even thinking a moment about eternity, not thinking about Christ. And Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the pardon for sinners in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. Then second of all, look if you would at Matthew chapter 27. We'll be back to Luke 23 in just a minute. But Matthew chapter 27, we go to the second of the prayers of Christ on the cross. Of the seven sayings, the first was the prayer we just looked at. Then the prayer we're looking at Matthew chapter 27 is actually the fourth of the sayings of Christ from the cross. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46, the Bible says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The seven sayings of Christ from the cross, six of them are mentioned one time, each of the different Gospels telling us about them. This is the only one that's mentioned twice. This is the only one that's recorded twice, and you've got it on your outline there. It's also in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Of the seven sayings of Christ, only one is mentioned twice, and that's this one right here. You know what that means? It means it's special significance. God doesn't do anything by accident. The Word of God was not just happenstance. Every Word of God is pure. Every word is exactly like God. And when God recorded this one twice, it's because if we can say it this way, I don't know how do you say it's more important that it is finished? You know what I mean? But at the same time, he's recording this twice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it's got special significance. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, we're supposed to notice this above everything else. Notice number one, as was the pardon for sinners of prophecy, the punishment for sin was the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm chapter 22, as we mentioned already, the prophecy is given. Psalm 22. That's over 1,000 years. Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. The psalm written by David, who lived around 1,000 B.C., was written at that time. So now we're another 300 years back, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Someone, by inspiration of God, that being David, wrote these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A prophetic fulfillment of the words spoken by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Somebody says, oh, that Bible's just, it's not the word of God. You're nuts. There is no way somebody 1,000 years B.C. gave you the exact words. And may I say, that Old Testament was written and completed before Jesus was even born. And when Jesus was on the cross, it didn't come to his mind, oh, somebody said I would say this, so I'll say it. It was the divine inspiration of God. And to deny that Bible is accurate and deny that Bible is the Word of God is to deny eternal life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm chapter 22, again, talks of so many prophecies. There's about a dozen of them there. Verse 14 in Psalm 22 says, every bone would be pulled out of joint. And when he hung on that cross, and the cross was forced down into that hole that was kept in, his whole body, the shoulder blades, everything, just every bone out of joint. The Bible said in verse 18 of Psalm 22 or verse 15 that he would say, I thirst. Talked about darkness. It talked about the mocking. It talked about, in verse 18, them casting lots for his garments. All that written 1,000 years before Christ was even born. So this prayer of punishment for sin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is a fulfillment of Scripture. As I'm reading through my New Testament this time, I'm taking a green marker, and every time in the New Testament says, for thus was it written, or as Moses said, I'm putting with a little green letter, OT, Old Testament, in the margin of my Bible, so that when I look back, I can see how many times in the New Testament they quoted the Old Testament. Again, this between Malachi and Matthew, you know, are 400 years. So 400 years for the Old Testament to be finalized, completed, and done, and then 400 years, people come on the scene that are quoting from it, and showing that everything is a fulfillment of Scripture, everything that was written. It's a fulfillment of Scripture when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number two, in the punishment for sin, not only is the fulfillment of Scripture, but it shows us the forsaking of sinners. The forsaking of sinners. Jesus, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, cried out to God the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it's impossible to overemphasize this. If you understand the Bible, you understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one. 1 John 5:7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If you've got a King James Bible, if you don't, that verse isn't there. So you'll have to go with something else. But the Bible says these three are one. In eternity past, we could not have said Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were so closely united. We couldn't differentiate. But there was a time where God the Father said, this day have I begotten thee, about the Son. It's not the beginning of the Son. It's not the creation of the Son of God. It's the time when we, from our human understanding, we could look and be able to see that there were three instead of just one. They were so closely united. Again, our limited human understanding, you know, you run into the JWs, and because they can't understand it and explain it, they don't believe it. Well, if you only believe what you could explain, you can't explain salvation, so you're not going to heaven when you die. You can't explain forgiveness. You can't explain all the grace and mercy. You can't explain any of that. But we could not comprehend the unity of God. And yet one day Jesus, God the Father, said, this day have I begotten thee. And if I could put it in, again, human, he was spun off from God. Now, he wasn't created. He's always there. But from our human understanding, we could begin to see the three persons of that one Godhead. The unity was so close. And yet here's Jesus with our sins and his body on the tree and saying, why hast thou forsaken me? The eternal Godhead was divided and the eternal Godhead was forsaken because of you and because of me, because of our sins. Can you imagine the audacity when someone comes before the throne of God and says, and if it doesn't work this way, if the Lord would say, okay, why should you get into heaven? Because I was a good person. You mean God the Father and God the Son had to be divided to such an extent that the Son would say, why hast thou forsaken me? But you could be a good enough person to get into heaven on your own? I don't think so. Our sin caused separation between God the Father and God the Son. Nothing else ever caused. The devil's rebellion in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 did not cause division between the Father and Son. Adam's sin in the garden did not cause division between the Father and the Son. Noah's drunkenness following the flood did not cause. David's adult, nothing caused division between the Father and Son. But when the sin was put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, God the Father turned his back on his own Son. That's why this one's recorded twice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the forsaking. One of the awful aspects of judgment. God cannot look upon sin. And when it was on the shoulders of his Son, God couldn't look. He turned his back. And there was darkness on the face. When God turns his back, it's dark. There was darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 hours as Jesus hung on that cross. As God forsook. Why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook his own Son. Because of your sin, Jesus Christ bore it. The forsaking of sinners. Number three, and here's our big word for the day. We have one in every outline. The fidelity. The fidelity of salvation. F-I-D-E-L-I-T-Y. The fidelity of salvation. Fidelity is the word for faithfulness. But not just faithfulness. Faithfulness in a relationship or faithfulness in a situation. The Marines use the Latin semper fidelis, which is that spin-off. That's where that word fidelity comes from. Faithful in every situation. Faithful in every extreme. See, here's the problem. God so loved the world. God's not willing that any should perish. God wants all of his creation to come into heaven. But the fall in the garden put a nature in man that we are more predisposed to sin than we are to righteousness. And you and I not only are sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And God who is holy and God who is pure and God who is righteous and cannot stand to look upon sin cannot allow you to get into heaven because you're tainted. You've got sin. It is impossible for you to get to heaven. Again, someone says, well, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. How does that erase the sin you've already committed? It can't. I'll turn over a new leaf. That's fine. Live better. Live good. But how does that erase what you've already done? You've got to find something that can get rid of what you've already done to ever be able to get into heaven. What's going to do that? Nothing you do going this way is going to forget what you did back there. And so your chance to get to heaven is absolutely nil. And yet God says, no, but I want you to come to heaven. His righteousness demands you can't get there. His love demands he's got to find a way. And so God had to find a way of availability of salvation for you and I without contradicting his justice, without contradicting his character, without contradicting his nature. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be punished. But God wants us to get to heaven. How's he going to do it? Well, you know how he did it. He laid all our sins on the back of his only begotten Son, and the payment for our sin was done. Who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus took the payment of our sin. He is our substitute. We call it a substitutionary death. He took your place. He took your sins. And the only way you're going to get to heaven is by accepting his payment for it. Nothing else. accepting His payment for it. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the only way to get back to heaven, to be sorry for your sin and receive Jesus Christ's payment for it, the punishment for sin. God provided the way for salvation. Then finally, let her see the third prayer of Christ. And we're back again to Luke chapter 23 and here in verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried, this is the seventh, the last utterance of Christ from the cross. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Obviously, that makes it the last statement He made. Because the moment He said it, He died. He gave up the ghost. We're calling that the parting of the spirit. The parting of the spirit. When He gave up the ghost. Notice, if you would, number one, the consecration of that last statement. The consecration. He began with the word Father. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray like this, "Our Father, which art in heaven." When He prayed back in Luke 23 and verse number 34, He said, "Father, forgive them." When He prays in verse number 46, He says, "Father, into Thy hands." The consecration of Jesus to the Father. In Hebrews, the Bible says of Jesus that He said, "I came to do Thy will, O God." You know, again, the prayer that we studied in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Let this cup pass from me." Again, not asking to get out of Calvary. But "Father, allow me to die for sins without separation from You. God, I'm willing to pay the sin debt of man, but I don't want to be forsaken by You. Let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Even in that extreme situation, submitting himself to the will of God, being consecrated to the will of the Father. Again, it shows us how little we're consecrated. Because He, to that extent, being willing to experience the separation from God the Father because of the payment for sin, was willing to say, "Thy will be done." We say, "Well, I can't do what God's asked me to do because it would cost me fill in the blank. Inconvenience, sacrifice, whatever it might be." And yet Jesus was willing to say, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." That's the consecration, Father. Number two, the character. The character. "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Into Thy hands. I've got a book. It's downstairs in our library now. It's called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's an old book. Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And some guy, remarkably, got together and put down the last words spoken on a deathbed by famous people from times past. Queens, kings, princes, preachers, notorious evil men, women. And what a remarkable thing is, if you read that book, to find out, see, the last words of a person really show their character. The last utterances of somebody in this earthly life will really show you their nature. And you read the last utterances of those famous for denying God. I mean, you know, we think we live in a day of atheism today. Atheism's always been around. That's why Psalms, again, 1,000 years before Christ, said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It was around back then. People that denied the existence of God. There's nothing new under the sun. And some of those famous atheists that died in agony. Died forsaken because they were bearing their own sin. Then you read the last words of some missionaries, some Christians, Christian statesmen. Their last prayers don't indicate anything being forsaken. All the bliss, some of the words that they uttered. "I see Him, I see Him, I've waited, I see Him." The difference in our character is really shown at the time of death. There are some in that book that are on their deathbed and they're screaming and howling saying, "They're coming to get me, they're coming to get me." Some of the great atheists at the time, Voltaire was one of those great atheists. He said his last words are, "I am abandoned by God and man." There were people that spent hundreds of dollars to hear this guy stand in an auditorium and curse God and defy God and challenge God. "God, if you really exist, kill me right here on the spot and people will know it." And he'd just mock and ridicule God. And when he died, he said he was abandoned by man. Nobody stood by him. All those people that paid to hear him do these great blasphemies, nobody was by him at the end. "I'm abandoned not only by man, I'm abandoned by God and man." He knew there was a God. Everybody knows there's a God. Whether it's Darwin or Voltaire or Hitchens or any, these guys, they all know there's a God. That's why they fight him so hard. I mean, if there isn't one, shut up. If there isn't one, ignore him. If there isn't one, why are you writing book after book after book to try to prove it? I don't believe in the boogeyman. You know what I don't do? Spend all my time trying to prove he doesn't exist. You know why? Because he doesn't exist. The very fact that they try to prove God's non-existence admits they know he exists. And it'll show on their deathbed. It'll show. Thomas Paine was the great atheist of the colonial times of America. He said, "If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." He wrote a book called Common Sense that Glenn Beck and Limbaugh and all those guys will push on you. He's an atheist. He said, "If ever the devil had an agent, I had been that one." Jesus died praying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That shows his character. Then finally, number three, the control. In the parting of the spirit, the consecration, the character, and the control. "Into thy hands I..." He had control to the very last. "I commend my spirit." Again, this was not the devil's victory. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, as the song says. The Bible said legions of angels. I'll call that 10,000, no problem. He, the one that in the Garden of Eden, when they came forward and he said, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus, I am he," and they all, by the power of his spoken word, they all fell down backward. You tell me that if he didn't want to go to Calvary, he could have stopped it? All he had to do was speak and say the word. He had the power to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and that he that was dead rose from the power in his word. He could have done anything he wanted to do to stop Calvary from happening. Note, you might want to write down John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus said this, "I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." He was in control to the very end. This was no martyr's death, no man dying for a cause, no poor Savior that didn't know what. "I laid down my life. I commend my spirit." He had control to the very end. Jesus died praying. And he died praying for sinners. He wants all of them to be born again into the kingdom of God. And we are without excuse. There's one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. Without it, we would be confused. Without it, Father, we would not know right from wrong, truth from error. But Father, you have divinely inspired this book the whole way through so that we could know truth from error, right from wrong. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us this precious book, the Bible. We thank you for what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross in showing his love for us and providing a way for us to have forgiveness of sins and a way to heaven when we die. And Father, I pray that we've all found in our heart the place that we put our faith and trust in him and him alone. Bless your word, each and every heart. Be with us as those come to join us for our morning service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. We'll take a short break and be ready for our morning service.